Are you glad to be in church tonight? I think you are. I think you are. If you have your Bible, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I want to share something with you that actually goes back about 10 years for me in studies. I haven't, for the last 2 days, this has been on my heart, and I'm just going to tell you why. I feel like there's so much more than what we settle for. Maybe you don't feel that way in your life, but I feel as though so many times in my living, I live beneath the privilege that I have as a child of God. There is a power that we can know. There is a power often that I feel as though we may deny. And I want us to look at this tonight from this passage of Scripture. We're going to look at verses 14 down through 18. Mark chapter 9, verse 14, "And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they might cast it out, but they could not.'" Now, I mentioned the other night that Mark is known as the Gospel of Action. He wants us to see Jesus. And really, if you wanted to take a pretty general outline of the book, you could say that there are two main sections connected with a bridging section. He really begins with an announcement. It's verse 1 of chapter 1 that basically tells us that what God had laid from the foundation of the world is being fulfilled in a man. God, through Christ, has invaded humanity, and because he has come, where there was no way, now there's a way. Where there was no hope, now there's a hope. Aren't you thankful tonight that when we could not do anything for our condition, Jesus has made a way for us? Aren't you thankful that he has made it possible to return to the men and women that he intends for us to be? After he makes that announcement, we enter into the first general section. It goes from verse 2 to chapter 8, verse 21, and it's a section generally that I like to call the kingdom goes public, because that's what we see happening. Jesus takes center stage. John has prepared the way. It's what the prophets foretold. Jesus takes center stage. He begins to announce his Father's kingdom, and in the announcement of that kingdom, lives are changed. Exciting things are happening. The kingdom's going public. By the way, do you realize in 2025, exciting things still happen when the kingdom goes public? Do you realize lives are still changed when the kingdom goes public? That's why we have places like World Gospel Mission. That's why we have places like Syker. Things can still happen. Lives can still be changed if the kingdom is to go public. And then you jump over to chapter 11 all the way to the end, and you enter into a section here that I believe it's best entitled, "The Kingdom Realized." Because this is the time when Jesus has entered in Jerusalem. We talked about that the other day. We know he's going there to satisfy his Father's heart. What's his Father's heart? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that. His Father's heart was for many sons. But the sons chose an existence of their own making in a ditch that they dug themselves. So when the sons couldn't do anything to get back to Jesus, to God, God does the greatest thing imaginable by sending his son. It says he sends the firstborn. He sends the captain. He sends the trailblazer. He sends the prince. Why? To be made perfect through suffering so that you and I can enter into an entirely new category of existence because of what Jesus has done. Because when he offered his life, when he shed his blood, every barrier that went up between God and man came tumbling down, and that door was open. An invitation was heralded through to anyone who would dare respond. They could now walk into a new category of existence. What is that category? Because of what the Son has done, you and I can become sons and daughters of God. Oh, you're not excited about that. See, it's not just kind of stepchildren or something of the sort. No, because of what the Prince has done, we are joint heirs with Jesus. Do you realize tonight, if you are a child of God, if you have been born again, you are King's kids? Well, I'm trying to get him excited about something. I mean, it's an exciting thing. Now, you're smart people, so you know that the section that I read from, I've left out. Well, this is that bridging section. It begins in verse 22 of chapter 8, and we'll go all the way through to the end of chapter 10. And it's a section that I believe is best referred to as the nature of the kingdom section. Because it's in this section. Remember, Jesus has confronted his disciples in a very powerful way. They're in their third year of walking with Jesus, and yet they don't seem to get it. How many of you are thankful that the disciples didn't seem to get it? Oh, come on. They were hard-headed. I'm hard-headed. That's why hair doesn't grow out of this thing. I won't speak on behalf of your president, but never mind. Anyhow, it's that section. He's confronted them. He says, how is it, guys, you have eyes and yet you don't see? How is it you have ears and yet you don't hear? Why aren't you getting, how is it possible that you're not? So from verse 22 to the end of chapter 10, we begin to find out things about Jesus and his purpose and the kingdom that we've not seen before. And what we ultimately learn is that the nature of this kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. Oh, aren't you thankful for that? The nature of this kingdom is defined by the nature of its king. It's in this section for the first time in 3 years that Jesus is going to affirm his identity. Now, you'll remember that the disciples had left everything to follow him, believing that he was the one, but Jesus has not said he was. There have been allusions, there have been different things like this, but it's during this section, you remember, they're walking through the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus confronts the disciples. He says to them, "Who do people say I am?" And don't you get the idea that this is what they had been waiting for? Because remember, they had walked with him all this time. They had been there in the crowds. They had heard what people were saying, and they had their ideas, but it hadn't been. And so they begin to say, some say this and some say that. They're rattling off all these things, but then Jesus redirects the question. He says, but who do you say that I am? See, it's become personal. And you realize it was said the other day in one of the services that you cannot ride Mamaw's coattails or grandmother's, whatever you call them up here, Mamaw's coattails into glory. You're not going to get in on mom and dad's relationship. You have to say who Jesus is to you. And this is the point, I love it. Because Simon, he's the one that says, you're the one. And the reason I love that, can I just tell you, it's because Simon has a big mouth. I like that because I have a big mouth. Simon will often speak without thinking about what he is saying. I often speak, in fact, I'll just say it like this. I wish sometimes my tongue would stop and let my brain catch up. Maybe I wouldn't say some of the dumb things that I say. And yet he gets it right. And you'll remember Matthew and Luke used Mark to write their gospel accounts. And so Matthew has this long, drawn-out dialogue. Jesus says, blessed if you, Simon, are you, Simon, son of Jonas. This wasn't revealed to you by earthly wisdom. It was revealed from my Father in heaven. You know, you're seeing with kingdom eyes, not earthly eyes. Upon this declaration, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what we get in Matthew. But in Mark, remember, he's brief. We watch that after Simon says, you're the one, it's almost as though that Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody that. But now that you know who I am, let me tell you why I've come. And for the first time in 3 years, Jesus speaks plainly about the cross. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. It'll be the first of three that's found in this section. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to my enemies. I'm going to suffer at their hands. I will bleed and ultimately die and be buried, but that won't be the end because on the third day I will rise again. And see, we like to say amen about that because we know the story. But these men have left everything to follow him, believing that he's the Messiah that is to come. And we know that he is the Messiah, but they're expecting that this is going to be the one that overthrows Caesar. And so when Jesus starts talking about bleeding, suffering, and dying, it goes against the grain of everything that they've been taught in synagogue. It rubs against every raw nerve in their body to the point that Simon says, it's not going to happen that way, Jesus. I know what messiahs do. They don't come to suffer. They come to make other people suffer. You want to know how I know? Because I went to Jewish school. I mean, here's the whole thing. This right here, this moment, begins an argument like Jesus and the disciples have not had up to this point. Oh, there's been misunderstandings, there's been disagreements, but now Jesus is going to experience the same problem with his inner circle that he has with the religious establishment. Do you remember what the problem with the religious establishment is? Unmet expectations. Their biggest complaint would be something like this. How could he be the Messiah when he's not even as holy as we are? That was their problem. He wasn't living up to their expectation. And now the disciples are looking for a conquering king Messiah. Because, by the way, the Old Testament does show that there will be a conquering king Messiah. And you better believe that Jesus will be the conquering king. But this is what we see. He's not going to be king on their terms. And by the way, he won't be king on ours. See, they bought into this conquering king, but they've overlooked the suffering servant that was meant to come first. And when Jesus talks about being that suffering servant, they begin to say, it's not going to happen, it's going to be. You know how long that argument lasts? 6 days. How do we know that? Because it carries into chapter 9, and if you read verse 2, it says, after 6 days. I'm deep, I'm hard to follow. That's what the text says. After 6 days, 6 days of butting heads, and you realize these men have got to get this. Do you know where they're headed to? They're going to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to enter in. I mean, it's going to happen very quickly. Jesus doesn't have 3 more years to convince these men that these are the plan. And remember, he's poured himself. They're the ones that's going to carry the message forward. They have to get this. So what does Jesus do? He does what he's been doing throughout his ministry. He's going to steal away and pray. Only this time he's not going to steal away from them all. He's going to take the big mouths with him up on the mount. Do you remember that scene? He takes the big mouths, and by the way, you know who the big mouths are. You're a Wednesday night crowd at Syker. Maybe I'm assuming too much. We know it's Simon Peter because he's the one that speaks. I've already said it. The other ones, do you remember who it is? James and John. Why would they be known as big mouths? Because they're known as sons of thunder. They're the ones that want to call down fire onto Samaria, all that different stuff. I mean, if you're known as a son of thunder, you're going to be a little bit boisterous. So he takes the ones with the loudest voices up on the mount. Why? To get plugged into the source. And this is that place that we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's an exciting scene, and we get caught up in it because there's a bright light. But don't get caught up in the bright light. This is not about the bright light. It's really neat, but it's not about it. And then there's a conversation. It exceeds all expectations. Because remember, 4 of them went up there, but now Jesus is speaking to 2 other people within that light. And do you remember who he's talking to? I mean, it's incredible. He's talking to Moses, and he's talking to Elijah. I don't know how far you should take these symbols, but with Elijah and Moses, I mean, it's almost as though all the law and all the prophets are coming together in the sun. And do you know what they're discussing? Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. Luke says that they're talking about Jesus' soon future exodus. They're talking about his soon exit. They're talking about the cross. Now, can you imagine how encouraging it must have been for Jesus? After 6 days of butting heads with his inner circle, those who were closest to him, arguing about the plan, to have the plan confirmed by Moses and Elijah. All right, maybe you don't buy into that. How encouraging must it have been for these 3 men? I mean, they get to listen to what's going on. And I would think, I probably give myself too much credit, but I would think that if I were able to listen to Elijah, Moses, and Jesus talking about the cross, talking about the plan, that I would finally say, well, obviously Jesus knows what he's talking about. This is what needs to happen. But we see that nervous energy takes over. Simon interrupts. You remember the whole scene. Peter, Simon, Peter, whatever you want to call him, same guy. I mean, he interrupts. It's good for us to be here. You recall that? Then God interrupts. He says, Simon, hush up. Be quiet. This is my son. You want to know what the point of the transfiguration is? It's right. This is my son. Hear him. See, if they are going to be the men that God intends for them to be, they have to surrender their earthly mindset as to what the kingdom is in order to embrace what Jesus says that it is. Because remember, he is the only one that has the right to determine that. And you and I are called to take part in this same transfiguration. It's supposed to happen in our lives because we're told later in Scripture to be transfigured. Okay, we don't translate it that way, but it's the exact word. We translate it like this. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Hey, how the kingdom operates is not up to you. It's not up to me. It's all up to him. And we have to surrender what we believe in order to embrace what Jesus says. And so now we watch, after that great scene, literally heaven touched earth. You can't get around that. Heaven touched earth. Now Jesus and those three men are coming down from the mount. And it seemed to have changed the argument. There's still some questions. I mean, the old argument has gone, but now they're asking different questions. They don't understand things. Let's face it, we don't understand things. And it seems now their greatest concern is what's all this resurrection talk? And it's not that they don't believe in resurrection. You know that they do. The only difference is they believe that resurrection is coming at the end of time, and Jesus is talking, at least for himself, it seems like it's going to happen pretty soon. So we have this heavenly moment, this powerful scene on the mount, and then when you step into the next section, verse 14, you see the contrast. Because you could say all hell has broken loose in the valley. You see the chaos that's going on. And I just want to remind us of this tonight. We love mountaintop experiences. And see, I don't know you. I've been here a few times, but I haven't been able to build relationships like you have with one another. But I know you love mountaintop experiences because I hear you talk about how much you love coming to Syker. And you talk about how it's a mountaintop experience in your year, whatever that looks like for you. I'm hoping it's during services just like this or missionary services where we feel as though heaven touches earth. I mean, I like it when we're on the mountaintop. I am so thankful that we have a God that we can not only know about, but we can feel and hear. And I kind of like it when we feel in here and it's expressed outwardly in each one of us. And I know that you're not loud people, but every now and then it'd be nice to hear a shout. Every now and then, I'm sure these grounds have had them in the past. Someone stand up and maybe even just walk an aisle or throw a baby. Or no, don't do that. Getting carried away there now. But anyhow, you know, I like it, but I'm also... I know well enough you can't live on those feelings. There are times that you don't feel it, that you just have to know what you know. Believe what you believe. And we want to live on the mountain. We long for those times. But here's the deal. You can't. The church isn't called to the mountaintop. The church is called to the valley. Why? Because life happens in the valley. And unless the call to the church is to get the power of the mount to flow into the valley of living. Because if the power of the mount is simply on the mount and it doesn't flow into the valley, it's meaningless.
But if that power would flow in the valley through us in which we live, then lives can be changed. Circumstances can be transformed. Communities. I still believe that God can transform communities. It can happen. So the question for the church is this: how do we get the power of the mount to flow into the valley of living? And we see it played out in this scene. Now, I don't need to take a lot of time because we've read it together and you've likely heard this story many times. You know, there's this great crowd that has gathered there at the foot of the mount there in the valley. And it seems the genesis of that crowd is that there is a father there that's brought his boy to Jesus. You remember why? Because Jesus walks into the middle of that mess. Aren't you thankful that we have a Jesus who walks into the middle of our messes? I'm thankful as a 15-year-old boy, Jesus walked into the middle of my mess and changed my life. I was talking to Dr. Ken, Dr. Dove, whatever you want to call him. I'm just going to call him Ken. But anyhow, I was talking to him the other day, and I started to say, you know what? If there was not a girl, she was 16, who invited me to church. She had a car. I didn't. Yeah, you get it. But anyway, if it weren't for a girl that invited me to a church service, I don't know where I'd be tonight. I don't know what my life would look like. I mean that. I'm not just saying that. I would have never heard about the Church of the Nazarene, or if I had heard about the Church of the Nazarene, I probably never would have walked through one of the doors, which means I probably wouldn't have gone, or I wouldn't have gone to Olivet Nazarene University, which means I wouldn't know what an evangelist is, which means I certainly wouldn't know what a camp meeting was. I'm telling you, I'm thankful Jesus walked into the mess of a 15-year-old boy's life and changed it forever. I mean, I'm thankful he does it. And he walks into the middle of that mess, and he says, what are you discussing with them? Talking to the religious leadership. And then the father, there's no reason to believe that he's part of that leadership. He's just there because he's got this need. He speaks up and he says, Jesus, I brought my boy to you. But remember, he was up on the mount. Why would he bring his boy to him? Because later he tells us, you know, he's thrown into the fire. He's overcome with this mute spirit. He's overtaken sometimes. He's in the fire. He's in the water. It's obvious that he's afraid his boy's life is going to end. He's done everything that he could do, but nothing brought the relief. This is a spiritual need, not a physical one. And now we watch. I brought my boy to you, Jesus, but you weren't here, so I looked to them. Now, who are they? The remaining 9 disciples. I looked to them to do for my boy what I brought him to you to do, but, hear it, they couldn't do it. I listened to that, and I'm gonna give you my very honest response when I first started looking at this text. I wanted to jump in and stand up. See, I'm the kind of guy, I like to give people the benefit of the doubt. I really do, because I want to be extended the benefit of the doubt. I mean, it's just the way it is. And so I want to step in and speak up for those guys, because remember, I've got a big mouth. I want to say, come on, Dad. I know you're worried. I know that your son, he's got this great need. You're trying to find the answer. But come on, these are just men. You know how we like to do that. These are just men. He's Jesus. Don't put that on those men. I want to say, I know you're emotional, Dad, but remember, we don't operate out of our emotions. That's what moms do. Are you going to have to ask me to go home now? But anyway, you know, it's that kind of, I want to stand up for him. I want to get in there and all that sort of thing. I tried to, but it didn't last long. Why? Because I had read chapter 6. And you do realize 6 comes before 9. How many of you were here? I don't remember when it was. It was the first time I spoke. Never mind, you don't know either. I talked about chapters 4 through 6, and we just kind of ran through them. So when you come to chapter 6, you remember it begins by Jesus going to his hometown. How many of you remember that? That's where I said he was a Nazarene, John was a Baptist, Mary was Catholic, and anyway, you didn't like it then either, you didn't like it. But anyhow, you know, he's gone there to present his father's kingdom, And the people are amazed at first, but eventually they recognize him. They remember changing his diapers, and that's that little mess that they cleaned up, so he's never anything but that little mess. And so Jesus wasn't able to do anything there at his hometown because of their doubt. Powerful, because remember, a little dead girl, because of a father's belief, came to life, but now because of their doubt, nothing could happen. And so after that scene, I think it's around verse 6 or 7. I can't remember which one I should have looked. But anyhow, this is when Jesus calls all 12 of the disciples to himself for the purpose of pairing them up. He's going to send them out two by two. Why would he do that? So that they could do everything that he himself had been doing. He's going to send them out under the authority of the kingdom. So we watch them as they go two by two out under the authority of the kingdom. And because they operate under the authority of the kingdom, kingdom power is revealed. In other words, they touch people who are sick, and God through them makes them well. They anoint people who are out of their minds, and God through them makes them well, puts them in their right mind. Everything that Jesus had done up to this point, they had done themselves. They came back to report it to Jesus. And you remember, whenever Jesus did anything exciting, whenever Jesus did something miraculous, the news spread like wildfire. I mean, it didn't matter if Jesus said, don't say anything, it would just spread. So you better believe when they begin to see those who were marked by their teacher, the disciples of Jesus, doing those exact things that the news. So when we see this man in chapter 9, what would be natural? Jesus isn't there. Those men have done it, so I'll look to them. They've done it before. But on this occasion, the indictment comes. They couldn't do it. And I'm just going to tell you how it played out with my life. I wanted to know why. Why is it back in chapter 6 they were able to do these things, but now in chapter 9 they can't? Because remember, the kingdom of darkness, it's a spiritual battle. The kingdom of darkness has claimed this child, and now the representatives of the kingdom of light have no power against it. Why is that? So I begin to look. Obviously, when Jesus sent them out two by two, it was just for that moment in time. He took that back. And so I began to look between 6 and 9. There's no place. In fact, I thought I'd go ahead and look through the rest of the story. And when you get to the end of Mark, it's not there either. And you can jump into the book of Acts. You remember, we're promised in other Gospels greater things, and then all of a sudden, in Acts, what are God's followers doing? Greater things. And so you know what happened? When I began to get frustrated at these men and say, why aren't you able to do it? When I began to realize that, you know what happened? I began to say, Billy, why aren't you doing it? See, I can't look at them with an accusing tone, point an accusing finger, and say, why aren't you powerful against the kingdom of darkness when God's power isn't going to be displayed in my life? Why is it that when we gather together in services just like this, his power isn't evident, we don't see people delivered, we don't see the darkness trembling all around? Why is it that we live powerless lives? Are you with me on that? I have to ask myself that question. I need to know. And so I searched and searched and searched. And then you know what I found out? How many of you, like me, like to do things the hard way? My dad used to tell me, you know how dads can be. My dad used to tell me to do something. And I had to do it, because if he got in and I was in bed and it hadn't been done, I'd have to get up and do it. And so, but I would do it the way that I would think that it would need to be done. And he'd say, well, why did you? And I'd say, well, I just thought. And he'd say, that's where you messed up. You know me. I mean, it's just overthinking those sorts of things. I was trying too hard, looking for the answer. And then I realized, what's the context? Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took the big mouths up on the mountain. See, I was focusing on the big mouths. These quiet men, I had given a pass. But I had come to the conclusion that just because you're quiet doesn't mean you're holy. Just because you're quiet, it doesn't mean you're on board with the plan. It doesn't. These men had grown the same way the other three had. They were looking for the same conquering King Messiah that would set up a present tense throne, experience a present tense glory, and they were expecting to rule right alongside with them, just like the other three. But see, I let them slide. But it hit me. Now, they say every sermon, anybody that's gone through homiletics, you can agree with me on this. They teach us that every sermon should have one main point. Now, of course, there'll be other supporting points that all point to that one main point, but they call that main point the proposition of the sermon. And if I were to offer you a proposition of verse 14 through 18, maybe the entire section, this is what I would offer. This is what we see. You cannot, just like they couldn't, I can't, you can't, we can't, you cannot rebel against kingdom authority and expect to operate in kingdom power. I'm going to say that again. It's something that I need to get a hold of. Perhaps you need to get a hold of it. You cannot, I cannot rebel against kingdom authority and expect to operate in kingdom power. I could say it another way very simply. You can't do things your way and expect God to bless it. It has to be His way. And these men believe they know how the kingdom is to function, what the purpose of the king is. They are in open rebellion to the head of that kingdom. And now this father comes. It's really a sad scene because we watch them. They're going through the same motions they went through in chapter 6. But in chapter 6, things were happening. In chapter 9, nothing's going on. It's really kind of pathetic. And if you want an Old Testament illustration of this, it's perfect. Do you remember the story of Samson and Delilah? You remember Samson from the womb. I mean, God had great plans for him. He was a Nazarite by birth. Meaning God, he was going to live in the world, separated from the world, but unto God. God was going to use him in miraculous ways. But the sad thing is when you begin to read Samson's story, what you find about Samson is he's a jerk. He really is. You may not like me saying that, but he's a jerk. God has done so much, and he's living unto himself. See, there's more to it than just not cutting his hair. A Nazarite vow had so many other things. I mean, he wasn't supposed to touch any dead thing. And what did he do? He touched a dead thing. He wasn't supposed to partake in any product of the vine. And when you read the story, it seemed like he did on a time or two. He's lived his life on a downward spiral, and when you come to Delilah, he's at the bottom. He's living in open sin, and the enemy comes, and because Delilah's one of them. You know, the Philistines come, and they say, hey, Delilah, find out what Samson's great, what the secret of his great strength is. He's been a pain to us long enough. We're going to get rid of him. And Delilah, being the loving whatever she was, she loved the money more than Samson, and so she goes to him and says, honey, darling, baby, now you're seeing why I'm a single man. But anyway, you know, what's the secret of your great strength? And what does Samson do? He makes something up. And then what happens? He falls asleep. And what does Delilah do? The exact thing that he had made up. And then she says, hey, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And what's he do? He gets up, he goes out, and he whoops them. Three times that plays out. Do you want an illustration of how dumb sin can make you? I'm not saying that. I'll just say it a bit stronger. You want to know how stupid sin can make you become? Three times that plays out. Three times she asks the question. He makes something up. He falls asleep. She does it. The Philistines are upon you. And then he gets up and he goes out and he whoops them. Finally, we come to the point of the story where it says that Delilah, in her whiny voice, is pressing him daily. She's saying to him, how can you say you love me? If I were Samson, I'd say, woman, don't talk to me about love. You're trying to kill me. Oh, come on, fellas, you'd be there too. But anyhow, I mean, it'd be all that kind of thing. How can you say you love me when your heart's not with me? And she presses him until we read his soul is vexed. I don't even know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. And finally we hear, we reach the pinnacle of the story. This is what we read. It says, so it was that Samson told her all his heart. I want to say, wait a minute, Samson. From the womb, your heart belongs to God. Samson, God had big plans for you. Don't surrender your heart. But what's he do? He tells her, haven't had a haircut. No razor has touched my head. And then, like a dummy, falls asleep. She cuts his hair. The Philistines are upon you. And here it is. Watch this. It says he gets up. And he goes out as he had before and wist not, he knew not, didn't even realize that the power had left him. It's the exact same picture. Here they are. This man's son is in a battle for his life. The representatives of the kingdom of light, they're going through the same motions. They're praying right out loud. They're laying hands on him, maybe drenching him in oil. Only what happened in 6 isn't happening. You want to know why this bothers me? This is what we do week after week after week. I preach at a different church every week. I'm in church more than I'm out of church. I'm very blessed for that. And I watch people, good people, who will come to a service, and we'll know what that service is going to be like. We'll know how we're going to begin. Maybe it'll be a prayer, maybe it'll be a scripture. We'll go through and we'll sing some songs. Some will even have an asterisk so we know when to stand at the right place. I've often wondered what would happen if there was an ink block just on one. I'm weird. I'd like to see someone just stand. Never mind. But anyway, I mean, we listen to the sermon, we know how it goes, and we even know almost how down to the minute that we're going to get out of that place. And we're satisfied when the final amen is said, we've gone through the motions, we get up and we don't even realize that we haven't allowed God to do what he wants to do. Could it be that we've come to the place that we have a form of religion, but we deny the power therein? I mean, think about your life. Think about your church services. It's an amazing thing. I saw a meme, and I said it the other day. You're not supposed to preach memes, but I'm going to throw one more out there. It's so powerful to me. It said, the difference between the internet and the Holy Spirit in any church, everyone notices when the internet goes down. You cannot, I cannot, we can't. We can talk about holiness all we want, but if we try to do it our way, God's not going to bless it. You can't rebel against kingdom authority and expect to operate in kingdom power. Now, I'm thankful. I'll wrap it up. I'm thankful that Jesus steps in and completely heals that boy. Again, I'll say it. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who does things completely? He doesn't have to do it. And then later, he goes into a house where the disciples had retreated to. And the disciples, they're embarrassed. They're hurt. Why? Because we read that they asked him privately. You don't see that often. But they asked him privately, probably in the same whiny voice that Delilah used, why couldn't we do it? We did it back in chapter 6, Jesus. Why couldn't we do it? And so Jesus gives them a teaching on dependency and desperation. I mean, really, when you whittle it down, these things, kingdom power is only revealed through prayer, dependency, and fasting, desperation. And see, if I really wanted to get personal, I could ask you, how much power of the Holy Spirit are you living in your life? And the answer is directly related to what you depend upon. And sadly, most of us in 2025 depend more on Siri or Alexa than we do him. That's what we do. We're not desperate. We really don't know what desperation is in the Western world. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just trying to tell you there is more. It's a life to be lived. We can know His power day in and day out, but we have to do it His way. So I wonder tonight, how's it with you? I wonder, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Because I know not all of you do. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this doesn't mean anything. The wonderful thing is that if you are not a child of God, you can become one. Because what Jesus did was for you. When we stand, you shouldn't even wait for the song. You ought to just come, and they'll celebrate in heaven. I would hope we'd celebrate in Syker. But most of us who would come to a holiness camp are probably saved and probably profess being sanctified. Whether our lives show it or not, we would probably profess it. So I would ask you, are you living in the power of the Spirit? Is it being displayed in your home? Is it being displayed in your school, in your workplace? Or is it being displayed in your church? And if not, why? There's more. It's just been on my heart for 2 days. There is more than what we settle for. And I want to get in on that. So Jesus, if there's anything in my life where I would rather have Billy's way than yours, reveal it to me. I know how selfish at times I can be. Would you somehow, anything that's hindering what you want to do in or through me, show me and help me to be man enough to deal with it. There are moms and dads here tonight, Jesus, that I know that they need to surrender more to you to show their children what a lifestyle of holiness is truly all about. I'll just say it like this. We all need more of you. And so as you speak to us individually, help us to respond. We've got a lot of things going on, but help us to respond and say, I'm going to do it your way. Remove my way. And fill me with yours. Let's stand to our feet. I've said it every service, so I'll just say it quickly. There's an altar here. Because we believe that when the Word of God is spoken, it demands a response. The question is not, should you respond? The question is, how? Because we've been here together in His presence under His Word, it demands something of us. And how you respond will determine whether you're more into His power or more into. So as we're led, before our brother comes and prays, why don't you come too?